You know that in the past number of weeks we've been looking at how Absalom revolted against his father, and that issued in a brief civil war in the nation of Israel. And that civil war has been particularly tragic for David because he can trace it back to his own sin, when God said he would bring judgment upon the house of David because of his sin with Bathsheba. And not only his own sin, but it was perpetrated and organized by his own son. And now Absalom is dead. And we heard the great lamentation that David on a number of occasions raises for his son. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. So he's brokenhearted and grieving. But yet deep down at the same time, he's going to be thankful because his side has won. But facing that victory, he's also aware that military victory does not equate to kingdom security. Military victory does not equate to kingdom security. Just think about it briefly. Absalom worked for a number of years to gradually steal the hearts of the whole of Israel from his father. That has to be undone. Furthermore, the war has left 20,000 of the men of Israel dead. And every one of those men will have family members, wives, parents, children. Political skill is therefore required of David if he is to come back to the throne and ultimately reunite the children of Israel under his government. But a question begins to be asked throughout the tribes. We find it here in chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies," that is David, "and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the hand for out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" Where's David? Why is nobody talking about bringing David back? Who is going to go and bring David back? Now, this discussion doesn't come up with any decided plan to do so, but it noises abroad and spreads so that David himself hears that the children of Israel are speaking in these terms. And so he sets the ball rolling by doing two things. First of all, he reaches out to Judah, his own tribe, and he upbraids them. He says, "You know, the other tribes are all talking about bringing the king back. And I'm one of you. I'm from your tribe. How is it that ye are the last of all the tribes to act concerning this?" And then in verse 13, "Say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." That's significant because, if you remember, Amasa was appointed by Absalom to be the leader of his army. Joab was the leader of David's army. And so there's two things going on here in verse 13. The first would be a slight to Joab, because no doubt David has worked out by now that Joab is the one responsible for the death of Absalom, even though David gave express instructions that he wasn't to be harmed. So maybe David's wrestling with that. But it's also political. David wants to reunite the kingdom under him, then he needs to come and heal the breaches. And so he identifies Amasa, the head of Absalom's army, and he says, "I will make you the head of my army." And in doing so, he's saying to the children of Judah, "You don't need to worry. You're thinking if we bring back David, there's going to be all kinds of reprisals. Remember, Ahithophel anticipated that and went out and took his own life." And David is saying here subtly, there won't be reprisals. I'm concerned about reconciliation. So in verse 14, they call the king back. And significantly, the men of Judah go out to meet David
at Gilgal.
And that has significance historically because in the days of Joshua, all Israel gathered at Gilgal and renewed their covenant with God in chapter 5 before they began the conquest of the land of Canaan. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we find Israel again called to Gilgal in the days of Samuel. And there's another ceremony of rededication under God. So David calls them to call him back, and he goes out to meet them at this significant place of covenant renewal in the history of Israel. Well, then, the question is, who is going to bring the king back? It's a very good question. It's a good question for us in our day and generation. If we think of the king ultimately being our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, who will bring the king back? Who will place Christ in his rightful place of authority? Who wants the Lord Jesus Christ to reign? And as we answer that question, the response of various people in this chapter will challenge us and show us what it means to desire the Lord Jesus Christ to reign in our lives, in our churches, and we pray in our nation once again. The first encounter, we're going to call a confession of an enemy. Confession of an enemy. It's found in verse 16 through 23, where David meets Shimei. And children, maybe you remember that name, because it wasn't too long ago. Indeed, in chapter 16, we find this man, and David met him on the way out into exile. And you'll recall that as David walked, Shimei cursed David and said, "All of the things you did in Saul are now being returned on your head." And as he cursed, he threw stones at the king. Well, now the king's coming back. And Shimei, though not of Judah, is the first to go out with the children of Judah. Indeed, we're told he hasted down, and he took 1,000 Benjamites with him. And he falls down at the feet of David in verse 18, and in verse 19 and 20, he confesses his sins. He says unto the king, "Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely in the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." He says, "David, I've sinned." He says, "As proof of my loyalty, I haven't come alone. I've brought 1,000 of the people of Benjamin, those who would have been historically loyal to King Saul. I've brought them to you in order that they might be loyal to you." Well, Amasai, he gets sore itch again, and he says, "David, it's time to put this man away. He has to die now." And David says, "You sons of Zeruiah, what am I going to do with you?" Interestingly, he speaks in the plural, even though he's speaking to Amasai. So he's got Joab in his targets once again, who's just killed Absalom. "What am I going to do with you? No one's going to die today, because the king is coming back to take his throne." He shows Shimei mercy in verse 23. "Therefore the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king swear unto him." Friends, we have a wonderful picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Think of all those who are in the world today and they reject the Lord Jesus. And just like Shimei, they would curse him, they would hurl their stones at him. You, as a Christian now, were once one of these people in the past. And you could come like Shimei, or like Amasai here clearly says, "This person is worthy of nothing but death." What happens in the gospel? those who are worthy to die, come as sinners to the king, confessing their sin and seeking mercy, and they obtain the very thing that they receive. The Lord comes to us in the gospel, and he says, thou shalt not die. I have died. And all of your sins are blotted out. Friends, the good news of the gospel is our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, delights to bestow mercy upon rebellious sinners. When he would have been right and just to lock us in the eternal prison of hell and throw away the key forever, instead he invites us that we might be reconciled unto God through his death. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we begin to raise all of our objections. Maybe I'm too young. Jesus says no. Maybe I'm too old. Jesus says no. Maybe I've sinned away my day of grace. Jesus says no. Maybe I'm too rebellious. Jesus says no. Ah, but I'm the chief of sinners. No. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the chief of sinners, to save sinners like that, to make peace with the rebels who were not seeking peace. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel. However, it's only a picture. It's only a picture. Why do I say that? Well, because what we have here has more to do with policy than mercy. It looks good on the surface, but there's no real repentance on Shimei's part, and there is no real forgiveness on David's part. Remember I said he has to employ political skill when he comes back to the throne so that he can reconcile and reunite this nation that has been divided? Shimei is quick to come out because you can just imagine being him. Oh dear, he says to himself, what have I done? What have I done? And out he goes to meet David to save his own skin. But yet there's nothing in anything that he says here that would make you conclude that he was motivated by anything other than self-preservation. He didn't want to die. And he even pleads his own works before David, doesn't he? He says, look what I've done, David. I brought all of these people. Therefore, be merciful to me. And then David swears to him. He says, you won't die. He tells Amasai to put away, or Abishai, to put away his sword, that this is a day for mercy. But turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, and you will there encounter the last words of the Lord Jesus to, or sorry, the last words of David to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. What a contrast. Don't kill him today. I said there's no real forgiveness here. David was waiting to a more convenient political occasion. That man who cursed me, the Lord's anointed, will die. So what does Solomon do? Solomon says, okay, Shimei, you're going to stay in the city. You're not allowed to go out of the city. The day that you go out of the city, you're dead. And time passes, and Shimei thinks, well, things have calmed down, and he goes out of the city. And what happens in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 46? And so the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Shimei is killed. The day of reckoning came. The most powerful lesson of this encounter for you today is to understand that Shimei more represents a hypocrite within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a Christian profession that is motivated by nothing more than self-interest. Religion is deemed to be his advantage. And he hides in the church. And imagine he's safe in the church, but the day of reckoning comes. There are people in the church, and they're only in the church because they love their wives or because they love their husbands. Their husband was converted, their wife was converted. What happens? Well, I'll go along with it. And they fool themselves into thinking that it's okay that they somehow have Jesus Christ by proxy. But they don't. And there are others in the church, and sole motivation for being in the church and being associated to the Lord Jesus Christ is they don't want to go to hell. But nobody is saved by not wanting to go to hell. If they do not have faith in and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Shimei was void of that love and loyalty to David. It's a confession from an enemy, but he remains an enemy still. Secondly, we have the clarification of a friend. The clarification of a friend. The next person we meet is Mephibosheth. And you know him. He's the son of Jonathan, David's friend. And David sought him out in chapter 9. Are there any left of the house of Saul? And Mephibosheth was in Lodabar, lame on both his feet. And David called for him that he might show the chesed, the loving kindness and mercy of the Lord unto Mephibosheth. And then we learned in chapter 16, as David is leaving the city, that he sees Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, and he says, "What of your master? Of all the people in Jerusalem that I thought would be loyal to me, Mephibosheth was top of the list. Where is he?" And Ziba tells a story to David that Mephibosheth is actually back in the city intending to exploit the division between David and Absalom for his own ends. Now, how anyone would ever believe that, I don't know. That this lame man in Jerusalem was going to somehow come between David and Absalom and take the throne back for the house of Saul. But that was the story. Where's Mephibosheth? Well, now he comes back, and there is Mephibosheth. And David, understandably, has a question for him. Chapter 19, verse 25. "And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?" Now, we want to consider Mephibosheth's response. And the first thing is to note what he says. In verse 25, he says, "I was deceived. The servant told me he was going to come back for me, and he never came." And the second thing he says is in verse 26 and 27. In verse 27, he says, "I was slandered. And he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God," and so on. So in essence, he's saying to David, "What you heard isn't true, David. I was deceived, and then I was slandered." But David actually already had an answer to his question. Before Mephibosheth even opened his mouth. Because what is more beautiful here than what Mephibosheth says is how he appeared. He's introduced in verse 24, "And Mephibosheth the son of Saul came down to meet the king," listen, "and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king began in peace." When David meets Mephibosheth, he's looking at a lame man who is a total disheveled mess. His hair has not been cut. His beard has not been trimmed. His clothes have not been changed. It even goes so far to tell us, in the Hebrew, he hasn't even cut his toenails. What's the picture? What does his appearance communicate? As soon as David sees him, why is Mephibosheth like this? And the answer is, all the time you were exiled, I was in mourning for you. When everybody else was able to leave with you, I got left behind. And even though I was in Jerusalem that was under the government of Absalom, I protested your exile. I showed my loyalty to you by walking around that city in defiance of everyone else, saying, Mephibosheth is for David. What loyalty and what courage of a lame man who could not defend himself against the weakest in Jerusalem. What a guide to Christian loyalty. We live in a culture, and in many ways, our Lord Jesus Christ has been exiled from church and state. Much of the church is Christless. The state is certainly Christless. Our king is not given his rightful place, and you live in that culture. How ought you to live? You ought to live a life of visible and courageous loyalty for the king, that your testimony to Jesus Christ is not something that is hidden. We're not saying don't cut your hair, don't shave your beard, don't change your clothes. But we are saying that Mephibosheth, this lame man, challenges you. That even though this culture hates Christ and his people, everywhere that you go, at all times, you must be willing to stand up and say, I am loyal to the king. I am loyal to the king. And I am mourning for him. When I see that he has been kicked out of his own church, I cry and mourn and sigh for that. I'm not indifferent. When I see a state that refuses to acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I'm not indifferent to that. I'm not for principled purity or pluralism. I'm for the recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ as Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And while he is not given his rightful place, we will live Mephibosheth-like in exile in this culture with our king, no matter what the consequences are. What he says, how he appears, but it gets even more beautiful in how he then responds to David. Verse 29, David says, okay, I'll take you at your word. Divide the land with Ziba. Now, David gave to Mephibosheth all the former lands of Saul. And Mephibosheth was taken to eat at the king's table. And all those lands were put under the care of Ziba to farm. When Ziba came and told his story, David foolishly and rashly gave all the lands of Mephibosheth to Ziba. And now he realizes that he was told lies, and it seems that he says, okay, divide the land with Ziba. Now there are different views as to what is meant here. The first is this, literally, split the lands in two, half for Mephibosheth and half for Ziba. If that were the case, it wouldn't be particularly just. Another view is this, that it's going back to the original, that all the lands are yours, Mephibosheth, but get Ziba and his servants to look after all the lands on your behalf. Then there's a third view, and I like this. I can't say that it's accurate, but I have to say that I like it. And it is that David's words to Mephibosheth are a kind of test. Here he's coming back and he's saying, well, I was deceived and slandered. I'm loyal to you. And David does, in a sense, what Solomon does. Remember when the two women bring the child and they both say, it's my child. And Solomon says, okay, cut it in two. And the true mother says, no, no. And he knew who the mother was. Well, some argue David's doing something like that. And he says, Mephibosheth, very well, divide the land between you both. And how does Mephibosheth respond? Do what you like with the land. I don't care about the land. You know, it's beautiful. He even stops himself as he's making his defense before David in verse 28. He says, for all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And he stops. No more defense. No more complaints. I remember where I was in Lodabar. I remember what I was in Lodabar. A rebel under the sentence of death in any other country. And you showed me the loving kindness of the Lord. And you brought me to the table. I was a dead man. I was a dead dog in your sight. I'm not going to say any more, David. I'm just going to fall at your feet. And then David says, divide the land. Now verse 30. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. Ziba wouldn't have said that. He's interested in self-aggrandizement. Shimei wouldn't have said that. He's interested in self-preservation. But Mephibosheth does. Why? Because he understands the principle of the kingdom, that it's not about me, it's about the king. It's all about the king, and it's all about his kingdom. What a gospel picture we have here. Verse 28, this is what we were, isn't it? All of my father's house were but dead men before my lord, the king, rebels under the sentence of death. And yet the king graciously goes after us to show the love of God unto us. And he brings us to feast at his table. Mephibosheth is saying, what could I possibly ever have to complain about for the rest of my life? You have been so gracious and so kind to me. Because of that, it does not matter what I lose. This is enough. Can you say that? Mephibosheth could have lost his life in Jerusalem, appearing the way he did when Absalom was in power. He didn't care, because he loved the king. And now the king comes back, and he starts to talk about division of the land. And Mephibosheth's like, who cares about the land? The king is back. I'm going to sit at his table again. Take the land. Give it to whoever you want. That's what motivates Christians. Christians are willing to lose relationships. Christians are willing to lose possession, lose reputation, lose their life if need be, because their heart is bound up in one thing, the king and his glory. Let everything else perish. That's enough for me. If the king's on his throne, if the king's getting his glory, let me and my name, let it perish forever. What a picture. I said to Allison yesterday, I don't know how I'm going to just not preach on Mephibosheth. Don't you love this man? The clarification of a friend. Just bring back the king. And that's enough. Thirdly, we have the resignation of a servant. His name is Barzillai. We met him, of course, a few chapters previously. where he fed David and his men in the wilderness. And he comes out with David so far on his journey back to Jerusalem. And David sees him, and he remembers what Barzillai did. And he says, Barzillai, come with me. Come to the palace. Come and be another Mephibosheth, in a sense. Come and I will feed you at my table the way you fed me and my men in the wilderness. And the response of Barzillai, it's beautiful, just like the response of Mephibosheth. He says in verse 35, you know, David, I'm an old man. I'm 80 years old now. I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? I'm old, I'm frail, all of my senses are dim. Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king. And why should the king recompense it me with such reward? He says, take my son, Chimham, likely his son. Take him to the palace. He can appreciate all the things there. But I just want to go back and die in my own city in peace. Well, David consents. Verse 39, they parted, and all the people went over Jordan. And when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. If this were a gospel picture, it wouldn't be a particularly good one. This would be an example of what you ought not to do in the gospel. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and says, come to the city, come to the palace, sit at my table, no matter what age you are, you ought to leave everything and immediately commit all to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, if we're thinking of the gospel in that way, I would say, don't do what Barzillai did. But that's not the image that's before us here, because it's presented so positively. There's no hint of disloyalty here in what Barzillai did, but everything is simply permeated with the contentment of a servant. Like Mephibosheth, as I said, but in a different way. The way you should think of this is David comes to Barzillai and says, come to the palace with me. And Barzillai says, thank you. But I don't need that advancement. I don't want that reward. That's not why I did it. I was simply glad to serve you, David. And like Mephibosheth, I just rejoice that you have been restored to the throne once again. I don't need any more reward than that, David. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to die happy, because order has been restored in the kingdom, and the king is back. And my heart just has a smile of contentment on it. You know, you meet old Christians. They've served Christ faithfully for years. I can think of one minister of the gospel. And I've heard him say in my presence sometimes that all he wants to see before he dies is the Lord returning in power to revive his church. Just wants to see the king brought back. Doesn't care about wealth or possessions or reputation or anything else. And he prays every single day for the Lord to revive his church. You know, Barzillai in some ways is like Simeon. He sees the Savior, he picks him up in his arms, and he holds him, and he says, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. It's enough. I've seen it. The king has come. the light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. I'm ready for heaven. I just want to die in peace. Barzillai, seekest thou great things for thyself? Oh no, oh no. No earthly advancement. I don't care about it. The highest privilege that I know in this is that I was able to serve the Lord's anointed. Well, that's Christian desire, isn't it? Paul never gets over it. Paul never gets over it. He refers to himself as an apostle. That is true. But how many times does he call himself the bondservant of Jesus Christ? He gloried in the fact that he was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who glories in such a thing? Who goes around telling everybody, I'm a slave, you know. It's wonderful. Best thing in this world. Best thing about me and my whole experience. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Barzillai gives us a picture of such a servant spirit. Fourthly, we have division in the kingdom. Division in the kingdom. The end of this chapter goes back to the beginning of the portion that we read. And the two sections tie together, very sadly so. The question in verse 10, what are we going to do about bringing back the king? Which was a good one. And as we noted, it originated in the 10 tribes. David heard about it, and then he took the initiative, and he reached out to Judah in verse 11, saying, Judah, you ought to be first. You are my tribe, you are my family. Now, that all seems very understandable, doesn't it? Logical. There's nothing morally wrong about it. But what we learn from this passage is that whereas it wasn't wrong, it wasn't particularly wise either. Because Israel here, that David has reached out, and their nose is put out of joint somewhat, and in verse 41, they complain. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with them over Jordan? Now, they think the worst, as we often do. They put the worst possible connotation of what has just happened. They look at it in terms of rivalry. We had the idea first. Judah has asked them to come back. Why is that? It ought to have been us. You're trying to steal David away from us. Well, Judah had the opportunity to situation, but sadly, in verse 42, they don't. And the answer, again, is not wrong, but it's not helpful either. It's as though Judah says to Israel, what are you talking about? He's off our tribe. Get over it. In verse 42, Israel comes back and says, listen, we have 10 parts in David. We are 10 tribes. You only have 2, Judah and Benjamin. We have 10 parts in David. We ought to have been the ones who brought them back. And the rhetoric gets ramped up and tempers flare. At the end of verse 43, the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. But if you look at chapter 20, verse 1, a man called Sheba arises and he blows the trumpet in Israel and he says these astounding words. We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Now, I want you to connect the dots here. Israel begin complaining, Judah has stolen David. In process of the argument, they say, we have 10 parts in David. And at the end of the argument, they say, we have no part in David. They reject the very thing that they got annoyed about at the beginning of the argument. My mother used to call that cutting your nose off to spite your face. This is happening in the covenant people of God. Well, the civil war was over. It's a time for healing. And immediately, we have a squabble that is going to issue in another civil war skirmish. Brethren, you want to put your head in your hands at this moment and think, the people of God are insane. And then you've got to face up to the reality that the unity of the church is such a fragile and delicate thing. That it seems in every generation, we fall into the same sin of our fathers. Bringing back the king is the very thing that they end up falling out over. Well, two words by way of application. Leaders in the church, beware. The rightness of an act is not all that matters. David didn't do anything particularly wrong, but he wasn't wise and careful. You can do the right thing out of season. You can do the right thing at the wrong time. You can do the right thing in the wrong way. That's what happened here. Pray for the leaders of the church that they might have not only the courage to do the right thing, but the wisdom to do the right thing at the right time in the right way. That they might not hide behind professed wisdom so as to do nothing, nor that they might not hide behind righteousness so as to excuse untimely actions that disturb the peace and unity of the church. But not only leaders, members of the church, beware. Because this bickering spirit is in all churches. It's not unlike what you read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Jesus. Paul says, you are so childish, you are so carnal, you're not spiritual. In this account, both sides appear to be zealous for the king, don't they? That's actually what they're arguing about. But what they're really more concerned about is zeal for themselves. How careful you ought to be. The things people get annoyed about in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they fool themselves into thinking that they really are concerned for the glory of the Savior, but they're not. They're driven by self. Take note how this unfolds. The children of Israel put the worst possible connotations upon the words and actions of the children of Judah. You do that in the church of Christ. Somebody says something in the congregation. You don't give the benefit of the doubt or the judgment of charity. You jump to the worst possible connotation. You see somebody look in a particular way, and then you create a complete fabricated reality, which is not the best possible interpretation of what has happened, but it's the worst possible interpretation that has happened. And then you let it fester. And then we make comments. Then we speak cutting words. And everything gets escalated over time, and people refuse to reconcile. All in the name of zeal for God and for his kingdom. Really? This passage says, take a very long, careful, close look at yourself. That the church can get from a position of saying, who's going to bring back the king? Chapter 19, verse 10, to we have no part in the king, we're leaving. Chapter 20, verse 1. What's the antidote to this? Well, in bringing back the king, do so with the humble spirit of Mephibosheth and the servant spirit of Barzillai. And when you have that frame of mind, self can perish, my ideas can be pushed to the side, because one thing genuinely and truly does motivate me, and that's the King. It's all about the King. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.